Tonight we'll cover another chapter in the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. Let's sort of get our context in of what we're looking at in this material. In chapter 9, in verse 9, the prophecy of the fact that the king would ride into the city of Jerusalem on a colt. And of course, in Matthew chapter 21 and in Mark and Luke's account, we find that fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. At the end of chapter 9, we also have a phrase in verse 16. It says that the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. And of course, the people being the flock, that means he would be their shepherd. So now there's a theme that's going to run through the end of this book of the great shepherd of this particular group of people, the Jewish people. And of course, when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly the case. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, in chapter 10 is what I reference as far as sort of a topic, the Lord who restores. In chapter 9, he has basically shown that he's going to destroy the nations that have taken the Jews into captivity. He's going to let the Jews come back out of captivity and during the times of the Gentiles, occupy the land, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, which happened in the history time of Ezra and Nehemiah under the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And of course, Zerubbabel is the basic now promise line of the coming of Jesus. His name is found in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. The high priest is Joshua. So the priesthood is intact. The royal seed line is intact. This remnant has come back from captivity. They're still not independent. They're still under Gentile domination. They're under the domination of the Medes and the Persians. And yet, all of this is the essence of a restoration. Now, the Jews, even the apostles, thought that one day God was going to restore the kingdom unto Israel. You remember in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles asked Jesus before he ascended, wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? Still thinking in terms of a political thing. Well, the kingdom of these prophecies is not an earthly kingdom of a political nature. It is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why this kingdom is identified as a flock. Like you think a flock of sheep has to do with a kingdom. Well, yes, this king is going to reign over sheep as the shepherd king. But there are certain passages down through here. We've already looked at verse 16. There was a promised salvation. He will save the flock of his people. In chapter 10 and verse 3, they are identified. It says, mine anger is kindled against the shepherds, referring to those that didn't do their job. And I will punish the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. Again, reference to the flock of the house of Judah. And then he uses a simile or a comparison. And made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now, when you come down to chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, he refers to them as his mighty ones. Mighty ones, they shall be as the mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the street in battle. Verse 7, they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, the children shall see it be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. In other words, when this Lord comes and he truly does the full restoration of this salvation of his flock, he's going to deal with the goats and he's going to save his sheep. Did you notice the fact that he called these false shepherds here goats? Okay. And so the picture is, as you come into the New Testament, you know when Jesus used certain terms in his preaching, he just didn't throw out terms that, well, everybody's familiar with these terms. He is using words that actually have backgrounds to passages you've got in the Old Testament. It's like, well, Zechariah mentions that. Isaiah mentions that. Jeremiah mentions what you're talking about. Well, that's the point. The point is, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5 and verse 17. So the background now to this idea of the Lord is going to restore them, bring them back, and not only bring them back, but to restore to them the good fortunes that they would enjoy in that land. That was almost unheard of. Will you let us come back, though we're under Gentile domination, and you're going to give us a glory, not compared to Solomon's glory, but you're going to give us a glory and an existence that's not just, you know, scraping from day to day to day. We're going to rejoice like young men and young girls that play in the streets. Exactly. Okay. So there's several things here with that. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, verse 9, where it talks about, you know, behold Zion, your king comes unto you, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And then you find in chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4, we read verse 3, he says, out of him, meaning out of the house of Judah, out of him shall come forth the corner. The corner. Well, there's nothing new really about that. Psalm 118 says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. So he's talking about a stone that's going to be the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of a brand new kind of building. Not a physical building, because they were laying the cornerstone. By the time you get to Zechariah's day, they pretty much had already laid the temple, okay, the foundation, and they were working on it, okay? Then he says, out of him the nail. Now, that's a different image. I understand what a corner is. By the way, when you're building foundations, you laid the brickwork or the foundation work, and then when you go up with the structure, how do you fasten all the rest of this structure? Well, they use nails. Nails, okay? So he's the corner and he's the nail. He's the one that holds all the building together. Now, to you and to me living under the New Testament, this is like, well, that's pretty obvious who that is that keeps the church going, that connects us all together to one another. Okay? Then notice it says, out of him, the battle bow. Out of him, every oppressor together. In other words, he is the corner, he's the nail, he's the battle bow. Well, what's the battle bow? He becomes the instrument by which, as a mighty one, you go defeat your enemy. Have you ever noticed how when the Apostle Paul wrote a lot of his writings, he would talk about everything would be through Jesus Christ? Okay, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6. And then he gives the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, what kind of armor is that? Well, it's truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, word of God. How do you go fight with those things? Salvation, like healing and salvation. How do you go fight with that? Well, this is not carnal warfare we're talking about. It's spiritual warfare. And yet these are the very tools that come through this be strong in the Lord and the power of might by which you go out and you do battle with the devil. So you become a part of the corner. You become what is fastened together by this individual. And now you're strong to go out and be like a mighty man. There's a hope now then offered in this chapter. In the first several verses, verses 1 and 2, he asks of them or requests of them to pray to God for something. By the way, it's almost coincidental that we're in sort of what they call a drought season. And Brother Brown actually even mentioned in his prayer about the rain we had last week and hope we get more rain. By the way, how important is the rain? Well, you turn on a spigot and all of a sudden water comes out, right? Okay, go down to the well, pull water out of the well. If you don't have city water, you got well water. By the way, can your well run dry? Can rivers run dry? As a matter of fact, I've been driving around lately, and by the way, the pond that I've got at my house has been dry for a long time, but I've seen ponds lately around here that have had a lot of water in them, and they're pretty much going dry. I mean, they're way, way down. As a matter of fact, the Weather Channel said over in Georgia, they're in a severe drought. Okay, like Lake Lanier outside of Atlanta. Okay, and really, you go anywhere across the southeast in places like this, and you're going to find that we've been having a tough summer. Well, what do you do in the hill country? I mean, these are mountains here, valleys, gorges. Okay, and they depend upon the rain. You mean you're going to let us come into this land? You're going to let us rebuild the temple? Yes. You're going to let us rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem? Yes. Okay, well, so we're going to rebuild everything, but you know you have to live. By the way, there wasn't a Kroger and a Publix and a Walmart grocery anywhere around here to where they shipped all of that in. How are you going to survive? Well, you got to live off the land. The Valley of Jezreel, the Plain of Sharon, And what does it take to really live off of all of this? Listen, you can irrigate all you want to, pump all this water out of the ground. If there's no rain to replenish what's being pumped out of that ground, you'll quit pumping after a while. Isn't it really, really significant that as much of the technology we've got, it still goes back to an absolute dependence on the one in heaven? So he says, ask for the rain. Ask for it. You remember the book of James? It says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. By the way, the atheist, does he pray to God for the rain? No. Does God give the rain to the atheist? Sure, he gives the rain to the just and to the unjust, right? Matthew 5. But God asked, telling them through the prophet, now, while you're in this land, you're occupying it, and it's time for the rains. Basically, in this sense, it says, in the time of the latter rain. The former rain is this time of year, the fall of the year. This is the rain that replenishes the earth to fill the wells and so forth. The latter rain is once you planted your crops, now you need the rains. It's the spring rains. Now you need the rains by which for your crops to really flourish, really take off. So the picture here is what? Of all the things you're dependent upon me on, you're dependent upon me to get you here. Now, if you really want me to restore your really good fortunes, ask me. Ask me for the rain. How simple is that? You ever heard a child pray a very simple prayer versus a man that may be leading a public prayer trying to maybe use terms and that people try to get a dictionary to look up? Child uses simple words, right? Lord, we thank you for. We thank you for. By the way, is that prayer just as important, maybe even more significant than the prayer of a person who may use words you got to look up in a dictionary? God simply says, ask for the rain. Ask for it. Okay? Notice what else. So that the Lord might bring bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. By the way, what else needs rain out here in the field? Well, not just human beings. All your cattle, all your livestock needs this water. Okay. By the way, sheep. Sheep. I've mentioned this before. Some of you have probably not heard me say this. There is a huge painting by Tom Roberts in Australia in the Museum of Art in Adelaide, South Australia. And it's called The Breakaway. Literally, it's as big as that whole screen right there and bigger on this wall of this art museum. And what it is a man on a horse. We call him a cowboy. They call him cowboys. And he's got a sheepdog, and he's got a flock of sheep, and he's been herding these sheep trying to find water, and the horse comes over and he sees this stream running down through this hillside. Now, here's the problem with a running stream and sheep. A real swift moving stream and sheep. When sheep smell water and see water, they will run. Herd instinct. They will run. Not to slow down at the edge, they will run all the way into the water. Well, you've got a problem there. Moving water, swift moving water, and sheep in swift moving water, they don't go together. For example, let me give you a passage of scripture that shows you don't need moving water. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. You finish the line. Running water, right? Moving water, right? No, he leads me beside still waters. That's not put in there by accident, folks. That's put in there by design. If the wool of a sheep gets saturated with the movement of it, that sheep not likely is going to live. So this huge painting in Australia, by the way, it's like a national treasure. It'd be like the art museum you'd find in Washington, D.C. This painting has this sheepdog running ahead of these sheep to try to cut them off, while the man on the horse is trying to stop the herd instinct. He's got his sheepdog, his Australian Shepherd dog, out in front to cut these sheep off, and they are blindly, as it were, running down this hill straight to that waterway. Okay? Sheep, when they smell water and they're thirsty, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. Psalm 42, verse 1. Deer do that. Sheep do that. But by the way, you got to have rain to have any water. God says, ask. Ask and I'll give it to you. The basics of life is what we're calling it. What would you see this here? Of course, then in verse 2, the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. They've told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They are troubled because there was no shepherd. By the way, what do flocks do when you don't have a shepherd? They wander. They wander. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. So sheep without a shepherd drift, wander, get in trouble. You stay with the shepherd, the sheep's okay. Sheep will be taken by the shepherd exactly where you need to go. So the chief shepherd, God the Father, is going to send our shepherd, the Lord himself, and he says, ask for the rain. By the way, sheep don't have any trouble for asking. By the way, what do sheep do? They bleed. Not bleed as in a cut, like bleat, I guess is the word, B-L-E-A-T, bleat. They cry out. Okay? And the picture is what? Showing their dependence. Why is it important for the Lord's church to be dependent upon Christ? Without me, you can do nothing. Isn't that what John 15 says? Without me, you can do nothing. Sin's a transgression of the law. Okay? There is no sin in me. Be in me, and God doesn't see sin. Don't be in me. Be without Christ. Therefore, you're without God, without hope. Ephesians 2:12. So all of these passages now start dovetailing together, hopefully, in your mind. Old Testament knowledge, New Testament fulfillment. All centered in this one person. This one person of history. And the coming of God's great restoration. Let's go to the next section. This Lord is going to rule over all of these empires. We've already read 3 and 4. Let's go to verse 5. They shall be his mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of battle. They shall fight. Why will they fight? Because the Lord is with them. The riders on horses shall be confounded. In other words, here are people going to fight. You can be on horseback. By the way, cavalrymen. Important features of war in that day. As a matter of fact, Civil War, cavalrymen were extremely important. Study Nathan Bedford Forrest in the north, North Alabama area. As a matter of fact, that's reconnaissance. On top of that, that's swiftness. That's real power when you're looking at that age and that time of warfare. Okay, you'll be able to fight against cavalrymen. Horsemen. Okay? Notice the next line. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again into this place. I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God. I will hear them. Look at the next line, verse 7. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. In other words, when God fulfills all this, what are even the northern kingdom that God's going to let some of the remnant come back, and the southern kingdom now that they're come back? When you join all these forces together, it's going to be like, I'm going to restore them like I'd never done anything to them. By the way, it's in this political year, aren't we praying that God would restore this nation basically back to what it originally was founded? Well, let me ask you a question. What if there was a verse in the Bible that says, I'm going to do that next year? Question, would you believe it? Would you believe if you had a verse in the Bible that says, God is going to make America great in 2017. By the way, that's sort of a political slogan right now, isn't it? Make America great again? What if you had a verse in the Bible that says, next year, all of what you're praying about, I'm going to give you that. Well, we don't know anything about that, right? Because there's not a verse in there. God told them this is what's going to happen. Have you ever really studied the history of the Jewish nation? I'm not talking about AD 70 beyond. I'm talking about from now to AD 70. Outside of a real spiritual significance, what has that nation really been good for in society as a whole? Do you know there is still an extremely strong anti-Semitic attitude in this world? I mean really, really strong. I didn't realize how bad that was until recently. I came in contact with a work by William Shakespeare. And by the way, they made a movie out of this, so you don't have to read the book. But if you want to read the book, read the book. It's called The Merchant of Venice by William Shakespeare. Okay? The plot of The Merchant of Venice is this. There is a Jew in Venice, Italy, who basically has devised a scheme to try to get rid of this merchant who absolutely despises him because, by the way, Christians don't like Jews in Venice, Italy. And there's a reason why this Catholic Christian did not like this Jew in Venice, Italy. By the way, the word ghetto originally came from a region in the city of Venice, Italy. That's where the Jews lived. They lived in the ghetto. The poorest of all the poor live in a certain neighborhood, and it was called the ghetto. By the way, that region is still over there in Venice. It's not called a ghetto. It's called another term. Starts with a C. If I pronounced it, I'd butcher it. I know. The whole plot as it goes down through Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice is to basically say in the Middle Ages what so-called Christendom thought about the Jewish people. You're the folks that crucified my Lord, they would say. And therefore, no one likes the Jews. As a matter of fact, we sort of coined a phrase of a person that cheats you out of money. What did we say they do? We use the Jewish word, right? I'm going to Jew you out of it, right? I mean, I've never heard anybody say, I'm going to Americanize it out of you. I'm going to Jew you out of it. Well, there was a reason for that. And yet, from the time that the Jews were in the world, by the way, that's when the northern kingdom separated, and you've got the southern kingdom, Judah, therefore that's where you get the word Jew. All the way down through time, God had one reason in mind for keeping that nation alive. One reason. Because let me tell you something. That nation turned their back on God many, many times. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it says, and the sin which does so easily beset us. What in the world is the sin that the Hebrews constantly had? It's called unbelief. That was the sin that so easily beset them. When things go bad, they start crying out to God. When things go good, what did they do? Turn their back on God. Turn to self-righteousness or turn to idolatry, which is self-righteousness. Why would God be merciful and care for all these people? Because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to fulfill it. I'm going to bring the corner, the nail, the battle bow, the king, the shepherd. I'm going to bring him in. And he's coming through the line of the house of David. And that's the line of Judah. And that's through the Jews. All these powerful nations, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. Egypt was strong at this day, at this point. The Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, all these nations round about, they wanted this nation gone, crushed. Raze it to the ground, it says in one of the Psalms. Why don't God let this people die out? They don't deserve to be a nation. Matter of fact, they turned their back. Why don't God just, like he was going to do when he told Moses, when they made the golden calf, he said, I'll destroy them all. I'll start over with you, Moses. Why didn't God do that? Because God made a promise. He's going to fulfill it. Well, there is then here this picture. I'm bringing this Lord, this nail, this corner, this battle bow. I'm bringing this person. He's going to ride on a colt in the very streets of Jerusalem that you're rebuilding. And when that sign happens, the whole Jewish nation should realize, this is he. This is the one. By the way, Jesus had already in his earthly ministry been working for 3.5 years before he ever rode into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, listen, the last week of his life. He rides in on the first day of the week, and by the end of the week, they put him on a cross. By the way, read chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 of the book of Zechariah, and that's how this unfolds. He rides in here, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's Zechariah 13. So now we then look at this great renewed strength. In other words, I'm going to give you a new life. In other words, I'm going to restore back what you lost, and I'm going to give you a reason for living. Notice now verses 8 through 12. I will hiss for them. Hiss, that doesn't sound very pleasing, does it? When a Jew would call out to someone, they basically would make this sound that came out of their mouth like a snake. Be, sss, sss. Okay? Sometimes they'd use a word. The word would be ho, H-O. Read Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho. By the way, that's not ho, ho, ho. Just ho, ho. Tss. The idea is to call someone's attention. I will hiss for them. Gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. In other words, you're small right now. You're going to be a great nation again over several years. I will sow them among the people. The people there is not the Jewish people. I'm going to sow them among the nations. By the way, in Acts 2, where did all these Jews on the day of Pentecost come from? All these people just occupied the city of Jerusalem and Judea, right? No, it came from every nation under heaven, didn't it? I'm going to make sure that the Jews are such a great nation and people, they're going to be all over the world, scattered all over the world. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. In other words, they're going to come and go. They're going to live in these occupied cities. They're going to come on these feast days to keep the law. I'll bring them again out of what? Out of the land of Egypt. I will gather them out of Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Place shall not be found for them. In other words, you couldn't put all the people that I'm going to bring as far as the population of the Jews again once I bring them to this land. You build the temple, you build the city and so forth. But there's going to be so many of you, you're going to occupy in foreign countries. By the way, the Septuagint translation of the Bible. The Septuagint basically came through the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. There were 70 Jews that sat down with the Hebrew Masoretic text and wrote it out in Greek. That's why the abbreviation for the Septuagint translation is LXX. By the way, that's Roman numerals. L50, X10, and another X is another 10. There were 70 Jews that sat down and wrote the Septuagint translation, the Greek Old Testament translation. They weren't in Israel when they did that. They were in Egypt. They were in Egypt. By the way, the Bible that Jesus was quoting out of primarily came out of the Septuagint translation. Because by the way, by the time you get to Jesus' day, what was the common language of the marketplace? Was it Egyptian? Was it Babylonian? Was it Persian? What was the language? It was Greek, Koine Greek. Of course, in the Jews, it had Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, laba sabachthani. That's not Greek, that's Aramaic. That's the Hebrew language at the time. When Paul would go into the synagogues and read out of the Bible, by the way, the strangers in the gate, the proselytes in the gate, those are Gentiles. The language that you'd find among those people would pretty much be the Greek language. So what do you got here? You've got the fact that God's going to make this nation great again. Great in quality, great in occupation, great in number. You're going to be scattered all over the world. Note the next line. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves of the sea. All the deeps of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. In other words, all of these kingdoms and all these nations that seem to put their thumb on you and just want to squash you and get rid of you, guess who's going to get squashed? Guess who's going to become no nation or a base nation? And guess what you're going to be? You're still going to be in existence. Then verse 12. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will walk up and down. What's walk up and down mean? Up and down stairs? No, it means walk in and out all over the world. How? In his name, says the Lord. Now, where would you ever find something like that? I'll take you to the book of Ephesians. Do you know where Ephesus sits on a map? It's in Palestine, right? Just a suburb of Jerusalem, right? No. Ephesus sits in Asia Minor. It sits on the Aegean Sea. Just across the Aegean Sea is Greece. You cross out of the Aegean Sea into Adriatic, you go to Italy. You go to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. Here's Ephesus. There's a congregation in Ephesus, a Gentile congregation in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, a Jew, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes to this Gentile congregation. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose. What purpose is that? Which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that verse have anything to do with Zechariah? When this king comes riding into the city of Jerusalem, by the end of the week they crucify him on the cross, by the next Sunday, God the Father raises him from the dead. In a matter of days, having been seen by many witnesses, the apostles included, he ascends on high where he is right now at the right hand of God. On the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, according to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued from power from on high. Jesus told the apostles in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till you've seen the kingdom come with power. Jesus told the apostles before he ascended, abide ye here in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power after the which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. Be my witnesses where? Judea, Samaria, Galilee, to the uttermost part of the world. Jesus ascends on high. They see that in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. And Peter steps forward with the keys to the kingdom and unlocks the door. All these Jews from all these devout nations under heaven. About 3,000 of them with honest and good hearts hear the message that they'd crucified the Son of God. Men and brethren, then what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. Remission of your sin. That's a novel thing to a Jew, folks. Just last Wednesday was a day on the calendar. I don't know if you noticed that. It said Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. What in the world is that to you? It may not mean anything to you. It means everything to a Jew. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. By the way, an Orthodox Jew today celebrated Yom Kippur. That's the day your sins were remembered, and that's the day the high priest was to take the blood all the way into the most holy place to offer for your sins. first for his own and then for your sins. And by the way, if there's another year, there's another Yom Kippur, there's another remembrance of your sin. The idea that your sins are remitted means Yom Kippur is over. No need for that. He's died once for all, literally for all and for all time. So all these passages back through here. Lord, when will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? When did this restoration really fully take place? On the day of Pentecost. All these Jews scattered all over the world. They all come and they learn who the corner is, who the nail is, who the battle bow is. Who is this one the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand while I make thy foes thy footstool? Peter said who it was, right? This Jesus has God raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. You can have your sins remitted. Turn to Acts 3. Peter speaks to the Jews that weren't of the 3,000, but certain Jews did respond to this, again in Jerusalem. In Acts 3, verse 17, and now, brethren, I want, or I know, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. In other words, if you'd fully understood what you were doing, you probably wouldn't have done it, but you didn't. You thought you were doing God's service, John 16, 2, but you actually were fulfilling what God said. Verse 18, but those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. What now? Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. No, our sins are remembered every year on Yom Kippur. No, your sins may be blotted out. That was novel to these Jews. That's not what a scribe and a Pharisee would teach you. Blot it out? You mean everything I've ever done wrong is erased? God doesn't even that's what that means. Finish the rest of that verse. When the seasons or the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What are times of refreshing? What you're talking about in Zechariah 10. These spiritual blessings that come your way. Watch the next line. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, watch it, until the times of restitution of all things. What in the world are you talking about? The times of restitution, literally the times of restoration. But what the Jews didn't understand was, not only did the promise that God made to Abraham have to do with Abraham's fleshly lineage, the promise made to Abraham was to all nations. In thy seed shall all nations be blessed. The times of restoration is not just that God's going to restore the Jews from Judea and the Jews, even as it were, from the northern kingdom to heal the breach of the house of Joseph and the house of Judah. God's going to restore all people, Jew and Gentile, into one family, one flock, one shepherd. So to the intent now, to principalities and powers in heavenly places that even the angels would understand, through the church is the manifold wisdom of God. That's what God had in mind in every one of these verses back through here. I am the Lord who restores. I'm not just the Lord that restores the Jews to their homeland. I'm not just the Lord that restores the Israelite even back into full, as thou as one kingdom again, like Saul, David, and Solomon. I'm the Lord that's going to restore all humanity under one king. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free. You're all one in Christ. Knowing your New Testament, you understand your Old Testament. Can you imagine trying to figure what this meant out without a New Testament? Can you imagine that? You got all these prophecies over hundreds and hundreds and sometimes thousands of years, and you're trying to figure out what all of this is actually culminating in, and you read your New Testament, and it's as clear as pure water in it. So at the end of sermons, when preachers stand up and give the Lord's invitation that you believe that Christ is the Son of God, and you're going to turn away from repentance and from sin and repent, like Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19 says, that you're going to confess with your mouth that you understand who this corner, this nail, this battle bowl, this king, this shepherd, you know who that is. That I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for me. And now I want to be baptized into Christ. When the eunuch learned what Isaiah 53 meant in Acts 8, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip didn't ask him, do you understand you need to be baptized? The eunuch asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. That's why we have water here. To be a part of God's great purpose that's found in Christ. The Lord then adds you to this kingdom, to the church. If you need to come back to your first love just to be restored, let the Lord who restores, and let us encourage you in song. While Kenny leads us, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.